Thanks, Sam, and thanks very much for having me. It's great to be with you again. Sam said we're starting a new series for the next kind of 6 weeks or so, looking at the Bible book of Isaiah together. And so, if you've got a Bible, you'll want to turn there to Isaiah chapter 1. I've got a different Bible, so I'm not sure which page it's on for you. Can someone shout it out when they've got the page number? Sorry? 481, if you've got a church Bible. And Becca's going to come and read the chapter for us in a minute. But just before she does, I just wanted to take a moment to think together about why we would want, as a church, to look together and study a book like Isaiah. Why would we want to do that? And I want to do that just by looking at the introduction that Isaiah gives us to his book in the first couple of lines, which you'll find there on page 481. And have a look just at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Isaiah. This is how he introduces what he's got to say to us. "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Isaiah says this is a vision that he saw, or a message that he received from God that he's going to pass on to us. And it's a vision concerning, or about, you see, Judah and Jerusalem. Judah was a pretty tiny little nation, of which Jerusalem was the capital city. And it's about those particular places at a very particular time in history. Do you see that? During the reigns of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these guys were kings of the nation of Judah about 700 BC, so just over 2,500 years ago. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, yeah, good question. Why on earth would we want to study a book like this? What possible relevance could a book written thousands of miles away and thousands of years ago have for us today in 2017 in Bristol, facing all kinds of different issues and challenges and questions to the ones they were facing back then over there? And you could be forgiven for thinking that this doesn't seem to have anything of any relevance to say to us. But Isaiah would say to us, if that's how we're thinking, we would be wrong. Have a look at the very next line of Isaiah's introduction. And tell me, this isn't a rhetorical question, please shout out the answer. Tell me who it is that Isaiah says needs to hear what he has to say. The heavens, yeah, and listen, the earth, the whole earth, everyone and everything and every place and in every time, everywhere, Isaiah says, needs to hear this, what I am about to say. And the reason that Isaiah could make such a huge claim for what he's got to say, that everyone everywhere at all times needs to hear it, is because of what Judah and Jerusalem 2,500 years ago were. They were no less than the one place on the whole earth that you could go and meet God himself, the God who made this entire universe. You could go to Judah and Jerusalem 2,500 years ago and you could meet him in a real physical, person-to-person way. Now, you might find that hard to believe and difficult to get your head around and accept, but this is the Bible's claim, that in Jerusalem, in the middle of Judah, there was this building, the temple, and in the temple there was this room, the Holy of Holies, and in that room, the God who made the entire universe had chosen to make himself known and to meet with his people and to appear there before them and speak with them. And so God invited back then all people everywhere to come to him in his temple in Judah, in Jerusalem, and to meet with him and to hear from him, learn what he's like, get to know him. Get to know what he made this world to be like, how to live in this world as the people he made us to be, to come and enjoy his protection there. That was what Judah and Jerusalem 2,500 years ago was. But that's no longer the case. Not long after Isaiah was writing this, that ceased to be the case because something went badly wrong with this arrangement. And it's no longer the case today. But you see what this means for us? This means for us today, thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, that if we want to know the God who made the entire universe, who made us, who knows how life works best, who knows the answers to the kinds of challenges and questions we face this year, we need to know what happened back then, thousands of years ago, when God lived among a group of people in exactly this kind of relationship. We need to know what happened then. They say, don't they, that those who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. And so if we want to know the God who made us, we need to know what happened back then. So we need to hear what Isaiah has to say to us. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 1. Becca's going to come and read it for us. And as we hear, let's remember this is God's word, not only to them then, but to us today.
Okay, so we're on page 481, starting at verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you came to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
Thanks, Becca. Do keep that passage open if you find that helpful. One of our favourite films to watch together as a family over the last couple of years is the Paddington film that came out a couple of years ago. It's a hilarious, brilliant film. And one of the best and funniest scenes in the film, you'll know if you've seen it, is the scene where Paddington is in the bathroom. He's in the bathroom and he gets a kid's toy or something stuck down the toilet, and then he gets his head stuck in the toilet seat and he's pulling on the flush, trying to get out of there, and eventually he pulls the whole cistern off the wall and there's water going everywhere in the bathroom, and he's wedged the bath mat against the door so none of it can get out, and the water level is getting higher and higher in the bathroom, and eventually Paddington is in the bath, kind of sailing the bath a couple of inches from the ceiling. And meanwhile, downstairs, the Brown family are sat around the kitchen table, and the long-suffering Mr. Brown, played by Hugh Bonneville, is on the phone. He's having a cup of tea, and as he lifts his cup of tea to his mouth, a single drip of water forms on the ceiling just above him. And then kind of in slow motion, just as he takes his first sip of tea, this single drop just descends and splashes into his cup. And Mr. Brown looks up, and he looks up the stairs towards the bathroom, and he knows that this little single drip is the sign that out of sight, somewhere upstairs, a disaster of catastrophic proportions is unfolding, no doubt involving Paddington. And he rushes up and finds the disaster, and it's the scene that ends with Paddington kind of sailing down the stairs in the bath on this tidal wave of water. And that little drip that is the evidence that a catastrophe is unfolding out of sight is a little bit like the situation that we're presented with in Isaiah chapter 1. And I think it's the situation that Isaiah is talking about in verses 7 and 8. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Isaiah writes, "Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers." At the time Isaiah is writing, Israel is under the cosh from its neighbours around. It's being invaded by foreign enemies, mostly the Assyrians to the northeast. And they are raiding its cities and burning them and stealing their stuff and even occupying some of their cities. To the point where, have a look at verse 8, Judah is left like an old allotment shed that's kind of this flimsy structure that's kind of just about standing, but a stiff breeze is probably going to blow it over. The daughter of Zion, that's Isaiah's way of referring to Judah, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. And the people Isaiah is speaking to originally, and the first readers of this, would have been well aware of this political crisis that they were facing as a nation. This wouldn't have been news to them. They probably wouldn't have thanked Isaiah for pointing it out to them. Yes, we know things are in a bad way, they probably would have said. But what would have been more of a surprise to them is the reason that Isaiah gives for why this is all happening. This isn't just kind of random or the product of kind of some bad political decisions by Israel's leaders. No, this is happening, Isaiah says, because this is discipline, corrective discipline from the Lord God. I think that's the point of the picture in verse 5. Have a look back at the picture painted in verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores. It's a picture of someone who's being beaten as a punishment, as discipline. And it's supposed to wake them up to the fact that they're going the wrong way, but they're not listening. And so they're just being beaten again and again and again, and their body's just a mess as a result. It's discipline. It's not very nice, discipline. It doesn't sound very nice, but actually it fits the crime that they are being disciplined for. Because look at what God's people have done. They've rebelled against, as we heard earlier, their father. Their father. Have a look at verse 2. Second half of verse 2. The Lord has spoken, and he says this, I reared children and brought them up, and they've rebelled against me. The Lord God says, I'm my people's dad, and I reared them. I brought them up. I cared for them, nurtured them, rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into a wonderful land, gave them everything they needed, gave them my law to show them how to live a life full of joy and blessing, gave them everything they needed. And what have they done? Well, they've rebelled against me. And it is utter folly, Isaiah said. It's more stupid than the most stupid of farmyard animals, is the picture he paints. Have a look at verse 3. The ox, not known as one of the brightest of farmyard animals, the ox knows his master and that other kind of notoriously not so bright farmyard animal, the donkey, knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What they've done is more foolish than a donkey and an ox. They're worse than dumb animals. But it's not just foolish, Isaiah says. Not just kind of, oh, silly Israel, silly Judah. They didn't really know what they were doing. We can't really blame them. No, this is deliberate. It's evil. And it's personal against the Lord, Isaiah says. Have a look at verse 4. Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. You see the personal language that the Lord uses? They've spurned the Lord. They've forsaken him. They've turned their backs on him. It's very personal and it's very deliberate. And it's easier, I guess, from our vantage point, thousands of years later and thousands of miles away in a different situation, to kind of look back and think, wow, that's terrible. What a godless bunch. And to, although we probably would never say this, to maybe think we would never do that. We're churchgoers. We're at church. We're regular, practicing, sincere believers. And the shock that Isaiah chapter 1 has for us is so were these guys. So were they. If you and I could have walked around Judah and Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, we would have found a city full of sincere and fervent religious believers and churchgoers. Just have a look at some of the religious activities listed in verses 11 down to 15. Verse 11, sacrifices, a multitude of sacrifices these guys were giving. And they were regulars at church, verse 12, always in the temple. All the time. And they didn't just kind of show up. No, they were giving out of their own time and their own pocket to the work of ministry in the temple, verse 13. They were giving offerings and bringing incense. And it wasn't just a kind of Sunday thing. These guys weren't just kind of Sunday church attenders. They were into all sorts of different kind of meetings and get-togethers and conferences. You see there in verse 14, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. And it wasn't just kind of showing up at events. These guys were serious about prayer. Verse 15, they spread out their hands in prayer. So it's a busy kind of church calendar these guys are committed to. But just have a look at what all this church activity amounts to in God's eyes. Verse 11, their sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I've more than enough. And all their turning up at the temple, God says, verse 12, is just an unasked for trampling of his courts. Verse 13, their offerings are meaningless. Their incense is detestable, God says. Verse 14, all their conferences and get-togethers and meetings, my soul hates. And verse 15, their prayer, it may have been fervent and sincere, but it was completely pointless because God wasn't listening. He closed his eyes, closed his ears, and turned away. It is a devastating verdict, isn't it, on their busy and impressive-looking church calendar. It's absolutely devastating. And the question it raises, I guess, is why is God so unimpressed by all this good religious activity, the kind of activity that he commands and calls his people to be engaged in, prayer, sacrifice, going to the temple? And I think we see the answer in verse 15. Have a look at the very end there of verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God seems to be saying, look, I'm not interested in religious events and religious activity. I want right living. God wants his people to be living lives of love towards one another and others. He wants his church, his people, to be a community of compassion and care where the most vulnerable in societies, the fatherless and the widows, are protected and included and looked out for and loved and served. He doesn't want his people to just be a hive of religious activity. He wants them to be a community of love and compassion. And good religious activity, like all of these things, they're all good things, all commanded by God, but they are very dangerous, aren't they? Because they can so easily get twisted. And instead of being the means by which we grow into the kind of community that God wants us to be, they instead become the ends. Instead of giving and going to church and praying in order to grow to be more the person and to be the community that God wants us to be, actually they become the tick lists and the standards of godly maturity, the ends rather than the means. While out of church, we live however we like and we think it's okay because we were at church on Sunday. I certainly see that in my own life. That is such a live temptation and such a danger. And God says to his people then, God said to his people then, and he says to his people, us, today, that it is not okay to tick the box and live how we like the rest of the time. God says he cares much more about how you relate to your colleagues tomorrow morning than how heartily you sing this afternoon. It's much more important. So just kind of standing back for a moment and asking the question, what do we learn? I said at the start, we need to learn from the experience of these people living in relationship with God in their midst 2,500 years ago. What do we learn from these first 17 verses that can help us today as we strive to live in relationship with God and be his people and know him? And I think it's this, that we must take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously. So in many ways, we are very different, and our situation is very different to that of Old Testament Israel, back in Judah and Jerusalem. But in one important respect, we are just like them. This same sickness that we see running rampage in the people of God here of sin, this disease is very close to each and every one of us as well. In fact, it's in our hearts just as it was in theirs. And this is uncomfortable and unpleasant, and we don't really like to hear it. And our society tells us the exact opposite the whole time, that actually we're good deep down. But the pages of the Bible are full of a very different story, that actually every one of us is not okay. We're very sick with a disease the Bible calls sin. And the pages of the Old Testament especially are full of vivid portraits of the carnage it wreaks when it gets a hold of God's people. If I was to offer you a lift home from here this afternoon, and I took you out to my car outside, and I said, here's my car, jump in, I'll drive you home, and you looked at my car, and you saw that there was no air in the tyres, and all the windows were smashed, and when you got in, you saw there was no petrol in the tank, I hope you would say to me, Sim, there is a problem. In fact, there are several big problems with your car. I don't think we should try and drive this home. I hope in love for me, and not least concern for your own safety, you would point that out to me. And I think it's a similar kind of situation here when we come face to face with the portrait the Bible paints of the reality of sin and the human heart. It's not very nice. It's not very pleasant. We don't like to hear it, but we need to hear it. And we need to take this seriously if we're going to be people who know God and love him. And so I hope as a church that we want to be a kind of a church that take sin seriously. I think that's why we have the things we have in our life together as a church, like small groups where we can get together and apply the word into one another's lives and hold one another to account. And why we are in things like accountability groups in twos or threes where we can ask each other tough questions, because sin is deadly and it's real and it's very close to every one of us and we want to take it seriously. And we can't avoid the need to do that if we're serious about studying the message of the Bible. We need to take sin seriously. Well, you may be thinking that's not very cheerful. I'm not feeling very encouraged by that. It all sounds rather bleak and hopeless. And at this point, Judah's situation in the Old Testament and our situation, in as much as we're like them, looks pretty hopeless. But all of a sudden, we come up upon verse 18. Have a look down at verse 18. In the midst of all this mess and this evil rebellion and sin, the Lord God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Apparently, out of the blue, out of nowhere, there's hope breaks onto the scene. Except it's not out of the blue, because we're listening here to the Lord God of the Bible speaking to us. The Lord, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Lord of the Bible. The Lord who describes himself again and again in the Old Testament as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. And in these verses, I think we start to see that gracious and loving character of the Lord break through the mess of human sin as it always does. And God says, in his grace and in his mercy, he is going to completely turn around the situation of his people. He's going to do the seemingly impossible. Though their sin is currently like rich, deep, red, scarlet material that looks like it could never be anything other than deep red, he's going to turn it bright white. He says, looks impossible, looks like it could never happen. God says, I'm going to do it. I am going to do it. I'm going to sort out the problem of your sin. Someday, I'm going to solve this unsolvable problem that you're afflicted with. And I think that should be a huge encouragement to us here today, as I'm sure it was to his people 2,500 years ago when they first heard this, that this is what the God of the Bible is like. I think many of us, I'm definitely guilty of this, tend towards a default view of God that something like this, he is disapproving and angry and pernickety, and he's standing over me, watching, disapproving of pretty much everything I do, just waiting to whack me one of these days. And when we read, often we get a skewed view of God from kind of a superficial and wrong reading of passages just like this one, actually. But when we look more closely and carefully, we see that God is not like that at all, don't we? And so if you're here today as someone who is feeling weighed down and broken by sin and failure in your own life and in by virtue of living in a world that is fallen and broken, if you're feeling weighed down and crushed by that, then know today that God is not looking down disapprovingly, just waiting and wanting to whack you. No, he is reaching out today by his Spirit through his word, a helping hand to you and saying, look, I know what it's like. I know the mess you're in and the mess of your world, and I want to help. Will you let me help you? And he calls us to accept his offer today of help. And that's why I think as a church we can afford to take sin seriously, because God is honest with us about our sin and willing to help us and draw alongside us. And so it means that we as a church and as individuals, we can be honest with our sin and not fear judgment and condemnation, but actually go to one another in help and say, look, I'm struggling with sin. Will you help me? Will you come alongside me and help me? Because God is like that. We can be like that with one another. And so the question is, what does this hope that God breaks onto the scene here, what does it look like in practice? And I want to just spend the remainder of the time just briefly, looking at how the remaining verses unpack what this hope looks like in practice. And I think what we see is a strange mixture of blessing and judgment. It's a strange mixture of blessing and judgment. First of all, I think we see that this sin that we've seen vividly portrayed, this personal hostility and evil rejection of the Lord, well, it must be judged. For justice to be upheld, this kind of crime cannot go unpunished. And I think that's why Isaiah kind of has another go at presenting and kind of confronting us with the horrific nature of this sin in verses 21 to 23. Have a look at those verses there and just see how shocking the portrait is that Isaiah again paints of God's people's sin. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. A more polite term for what, if it were on TV, would probably be a whore. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. And Isaiah, I think, is reminding us that it would be unjust, it would be corrupt of God to let that kind of crime that his people, and in some way all of us, are guilty of, to just let it slide. That would be corrupt of God. And so God says he won't just let it slide. Verse 24, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. There will be judgment, God says, against this sin. It won't go unpunished. And that judgment will be terrible. The chapter closes with two terrible, vivid pictures of judgment. Have a look at verse 30. When this judgment comes, you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. Picture of a beautiful garden or a majestic, huge tree that now has just withered and crumpled and died. Or verse 31, the mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Raging inferno that no one can put out. Devastating picture of God's judgment that is surely coming, he says. But did you notice, mixed in amongst the pictures and promises of judgment are promises of restoration and blessing? We see little glimpses that are going to kind of emerge more and more as Isaiah unfolds his book. But we see them here. Have a look at verse 26. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See a similar picture in verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. It's a picture of wonderful blessing, the kind of blessing that God's people were always intended for in the first place. But it begs the question, doesn't it? If these two things are kind of side by side, how can God do both? How can God both judge the sin, which is in all of us, and bless his people? Surely if he judges the sin, there'll be no people left to bless. It's kind of like a judge at the end of a trial saying to a criminal who's been convicted of some great crime, you have committed this great crime, you've been found guilty, and you're going to have to serve a life sentence. And at the same time, I'm merciful, and I'm going to forgive you, and we're going to release you, and be restored to a wonderful life. How can both be true? They seem mutually exclusive. And this kind of tension is a tension or a problem of how two things are both going to happen that God promises to do. There's this kind of unresolved tension that runs right through Isaiah and right through the rest of the Old Testament. And we don't find it resolved until we get to the New Testament. And we see in Jesus, and particularly as Jesus hangs dying on the cross and 3 days later rises again, how wonderfully God resolves this tension, and how in Jesus he takes on himself our sin and guilt and the punishment it deserves, and he judges that sin in the person of Jesus. And so justice is served, justice is upheld, and our sin is judged. And at the same time, Jesus offers to us his Holy Spirit and the life of blessing that he deserves and we do not. And he invites us to come and accept this exchange, this wonderful, glorious swap. He takes our sin and he offers us the life that he deserves. And we see at last how God is going to go both judge sin and bless his sinful people. And he does it as we come in faith to his Son, the Lord Jesus, and accept this wonderful offer. And so the invitation and the challenge and the call to all of us here today is, have we done that? Have we accepted that wonderful offer that only Jesus makes possible, for our sin to be judged and for the guilt to be taken and for the blessing that we so crave and long for to be received? Let me close with this. There's a film on at the moment at the cinema. I don't know if anyone's been to see it. If you're a bit of a film buff, you might have been. It's the latest Martin Scorsese film. It's called Silence, and it's an amazing story. It's the story of some Portuguese missionaries in the 1600s taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to Japan. And it's at a time when the gospel, when Christianity is outlawed in Japan. It's illegal to be a Christian, and the government are kind of clamping down on Christians. And it's a terrible time for Japanese Christians and a terrible time for missionaries if they're discovered. And these Portuguese missionaries, they go to Japan, and eventually they are discovered and treated terribly. But really, the story is a story of how Christians cope with coming face to face with their own weakness and failure to live up to all that we know we should be. And the main character, this Portuguese missionary, spends the film kind of grappling with that, his own failure. And there's a really key character in the story who is a Japanese Christian, a guy called Kichijiro, and he is a very kind of weak and flawed and cowardly man. He's a Christian, he's a believer, and he wants to stand up for Jesus and speak up for him. But every time he's put under pressure by the authorities, he just crumbles and he denies Christ and apostatizes, which is what they're putting him under pressure to do. And both this Portuguese missionary and Kichijiro spend the whole film kind of grappling with their own weakness and failure. And at the end of the film, Kichijiro, he says to Rodriguez, the Portuguese missionary, he says, "What place is there in a world like this for a weak man like me?" It's a great question of someone who's seen the reality of his own state and his own heart. And the answer that the film gives and that I think Isaiah and the Bible gives to us is that in this world, in God's world and in God's plan and in God's kingdom, there is every place for a weak man like Kichijiro, who is clinging tightly to the cross of Jesus in the midst of all his weakness and failures. And there is every place for weak men and women like me and you, just like him, seeing our sin and how it breaks us and floors us. There is every place for us if we cling to the cross of the Lord Jesus, the place where our sin is dealt with and blessing is received. So why don't we pray and say thank you to the Lord Jesus for what he's done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the cross. We thank you so much for your willingness to come and to take our guilt and to give us instead what you deserve, life and forgiveness and blessing and relationship with your Father as our Father. We thank you, and we just receive again with empty hands this gift. And we pray that you would help us to learn the lesson from your people 2,500 years ago. We pray that we would not turn away from your grace, but we would cling tightly to it. We pray that in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.